I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, or pick up your tablets, your phones, your iPads, your devices, whatever you may have. There's a Bible in the chair close to you in the seat underneath you, if you want. It's on page 12 in the Bibles that are here in the sanctuary. It's on three swipes on your phone, wherever that may be. But we're in Genesis chapter 14, picking it up in verse 8. There are a lot of names in this one. And you're entering into the first real military campaign of the Old Testament in Genesis 14. We're picking up the story of Abram and what God has worked doing in the life of Abram through all this. So listen and hear God's message for all of us. The king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedar Oman, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, they went on their way, and they also carried away Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Anar, among who were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods, brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other men, other people. Then Abram returned from defeating Kedar Omer and the kings allied with him. The king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaven, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. May God truly instruct us, guide us, and change us by the truth of what we just read. Today is an anniversary, if you didn't know it. Everyone know what today is? What's today? All Saints Day, All Souls Day, All Saints Day, Halloween, some people say. It is Reformation Sunday. It is on this day, on October 31st in 1517, that you were born as a church, whether you knew it or not. You know that? You're older than you thought. But in 1517, a young cleric by the name of Martin Luther had some questions about what was going on in the church at the time. And he marched up to the door of the castle of Wittenberg, and on that door he posted a piece of paper with 95 questions that he wanted debated. Questions like, how is sin forgiven? What is the power of the clergy? And other questions he just wanted a conversation with at the time. The trouble is, you did not question the church at the time in such a way. So Luther was branded as a heretic. He was brought to trial. And after the end of his trial, the only thing he could do was say simply, "On scripture, here I stand, I can go no other." And in that moment birthed the Protestant church, which you're all a part of. And we're all beneficiaries of Luther in that day. Luther was famous in his ministry for coming up basically with a statement of saying salvation is based simply upon by grace through faith, and not anything else. And that started this Reformation, of which we are beneficiaries of. See, the story of God's grace for Luther, it's sent to us, but it goes back even further, and it begins all the way back here in Genesis, where we've been studying this fall. And we're continuing on this journey through Genesis. We'll take us all the way up to the Advent season. And I want you to continue to watch for this unfolding story of God's grace and redemption all the way through these opening chapters of human history that we have recorded here. Because here in the very beginning, we have these two threads I've been saying over and over again are intertwining all the way through. The thread of a rebellion of people against God and the thread of God's grace in the middle of our rebellion to bring us back to himself. Because in every act of human rebellion, there's always a reminder of God's grace. We saw that from the beginning. Adam and Eve rebelled, but yet God still blessed them and said, be fruitful. Cain and Abel, no one shall harm you, Cain, when you leave. Noah saved, Babel, God still continued his plan. And Abram, we started his story last week, that God establishes his covenant with his man. So it's an encouragement for us that all the way through even my own rebellion, God's story, his message of grace is still available and evident and available for me. And last week we looked at God's message to Abram, his blessing again, where God says, I not only bless you, but I will curse those who stand in your way. So even here in the very opening chapters of Scripture, the reminder again that there are no gray areas with God. When we talk about our relationship with God, there are no gray areas. We like gray areas. We like to live in them, dwell in them, play in them. But when we look at the totality of scriptural teaching, there's no gray areas. You're either a part of God's team and you're not. You're either with God or you're against him. Back in 1730, a New England pastor by the name of Jonathan Edwards started another revival, reformation of the church. And he got up one Sunday morning and he preached this sermon. And this was his title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, in 2021, you wouldn't dare put that sermon title on your church sign. It is not politically correct. And Edwards went through and listed 10 points he wanted to make. And I don't have 10 points this morning. But he listed 10 points. And his opening statement was this, that there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. That does not play well in our culture today. And yet Edwards preached this message from Scripture and brought about a new revival in the church as people were drawn back again to the idea again that you are with God or you're against him and calling people back into God's presence. He had 10 points. The first two were really all politically incorrect. First one says, God may cast wicked men into hell at any given moment. Second one said, the wicked deserve to be cast into hell, and divine justice does not prevent God from destroying the wicked at any moment. Those are hard words, but they're scripture. But he ends by saying this. He said, God has never promised to save us from hell except for those who are contained in Christ through the covenant of grace. So for Edwards, again, these two threads, in the midst of my rebellion, is the message of God's grace and availability of God's grace to us. And you'll see this time and time again, all the way through Scripture, all the way through our history. And that in the delivering of this message, God uses imperfect people like you and like me and like the people we've been looking at in Scripture. Abram, Noah, these are all imperfect people and yet had a heart leaning toward God that God could use. And God works his plan through them. Now, the passage I read this morning is a little bit of unfamiliar terrain, so I want to just back up for a minute. Last week, we were in Genesis 12. God's promise to Noah, to Abram. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you, and here's the foundation, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, dishonor those who dishonor you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. So again, these two sides of the same coin, blessings and curses. And God is delivering them through this imperfect person named Abram. See, we sometimes think we have to be in a certain place spiritually for God to use us in death. That's simply not true. That God is looking for people who are just willing to be used at any moment, any time by Him. And that in our own imperfections, and yours and mine, God wants to use you. And Abram's imperfections show up pretty quickly. We're told that there's a famine in Egypt as the story goes on. He takes Sarai, his wife, down to Egypt. And this is what he says when they get there to Sarai. Tell them you are my sister, so it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. This is not the first time a man has asked his wife to lie for him. I hope we don't do that. But Abram, imperfect guy, asking his wife to lie for him to protect his life. And yet God chooses to use him. And he delivers him. He brings him back out of Egypt. Pharaoh sends him on his way with money, with livestock to get him out of the country. And we come back to Genesis 13, and Abram with his nephew Lot come up. They have so many possessions, and Abram says to Lot, choose which way you want to go. If you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. And Lot chooses to head into the territory of the Jordan Valley to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abram heads the other way. And that's the stage where we are this morning. Because here in this moment, God chooses to display his grace again and provide rescue for anyone who is willing to follow him. And that's the first point I want to make this morning, that God's grace, in the midst of my rebellion, in the midst of my imperfection, God's grace provides rescue. Just go back for a few verses again. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, being Lot, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, pursued them to Hobar, north of Damascus. And then here's the rescue. And then he brought back all of the possessions. He also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the children, and the people. So a question. Who do you think deserves rescue? If you had to put a category together, you had to put a shopping list together of people that you think deserved rescue and God's grace, who would be on that right now? And who would you leave off? Because here we see God's plan of rescue through grace to two different people. He rescues Abram out of Egypt. Even though Abram has asked his wife to lie for him to protect his life, God still rescues Abram and brings him back, an imperfect person that God still uses, just like us. See, Abram's no different than we are. He asks for God's blessing and his rescue one day, and then we forget his blessing the next. But it's the heart, it's the attitude, it's the direction of our life that God chooses to use toward him. God rescues Abram. But then we have this other rescue going on here. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that no one can count the dust of the earth. Your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk the length of the land and the breadth of the land, for I will give this to you. And so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. See, even in the midst of this, God still rescues Abram. And then uses Abram to now rescue Lot. Now we're told in Genesis, Lot is Abram's nephew. He comes along for his ride after Lot's dad has died. And Abram's given Lot now the choice of the land. In Genesis 13 again, then we're told that Lot chooses to go up from the Jordan Valley. It says, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. This is where Lot chooses to go. He looks at the choices before him, and he says, this land over here looks the best. I'm going to take the best. and he heads himself basically into enemy territory. Even though it looks good, even though it's a great grazing area, great for his pastures, great for his family, in terms of what he sees, it's still full of people who were against God, and yet this is where Lot chooses to go. See, Lot intentionally chooses what appears the best for himself, and in doing so, puts himself in harm's way. And he begins to make accommodations for himself while he's there. We do the same thing. We convince ourselves something is good. We convince ourselves that an area to live in is best. We convince ourselves a course of action is the right one. And we begin to accommodate. We begin to justify what we're doing. And Lot does that here. And he puts himself in harm's way. And by doing so, he puts himself right in the middle of this battle that we just read about, Genesis 14. And what's going on here is that there is this war going on between these five kings in the south of the Dead Sea and these four kings north of it. And these five kings have been paying tribute to the kings in the north. And finally they get tired of it, so they rebel against these kings, and these kings come in to conquer the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities that we mentioned. And here's what happens, Genesis 14. So the enemy took possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their possessions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. And here's the accommodation. The first step that Lot did was just simply to move into the land, but now he's actually living in the city of Sodom. He's accommodating. He's making sacrifices to benefit himself, and in doing so, moving further and further away from God each time. And then they went their way. So he has put himself intentionally in the middle of harm's way in all of this. And he begins his downward cycle of walks away from God. Just like us. And I don't know about you, but I know I find myself doing that. You take one step away from God, and it's easier to take another and another and another. And then make excuses and give reasons and make rationales for why you've done that. That's what Lot must be doing here. And he's put himself in this position, and now he's captured by the enemy. Abram, his uncle, gets wind of this, and Abram could very well have said what any one of us could have said too. Well, Lot, you got yourself into that position, now get yourself out. Or Lot, you got what you asked for, you deserve it. Whatever you're going through, because you put yourself there a lot, you deserve to be there. But instead, what Abram does is he takes, it says, 318 of his own men, and he goes in to rescue Lot by waging war against these four kings and their army. This is an act of God's grace. Facing overwhelming odds, Abram takes a small force of fighting men, goes up against four kings and their army, and rescues his nephew, and brings him back, and wins the battle. See, God's grace is all about rescue. He rescues Abram, and he rescues Lot, who by his own choices and decisions has put himself in harm's way. And a lot of times we see people who make those choices and decisions, who put themselves in harm's way, who've intentionally walked away from God, and we are so willing to turn our backs upon them. And yet God's grace is all about rescue. And he rescues Lot, because he loves him just as much as he loves Abram. God's grace also honors those who serve him. The story goes on. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer Omer, and the kings who were there with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaven, the King Valley. And now we have a new character who comes into the story. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. He blessed them and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Abram has won the battle. He's now come back with Lot. He's come back with all the possessions he's now gathered. And the king of Sodom now comes out to honor Abram. He wants to give him a feast. He wants to give him a blessing. And God, by his grace, interrupts at this moment because he does not want anything to taint Abram's lineage. Because Sodom is not a great territory. Sodom is a country, we're told, full of wicked people. The king was not a great king. So God here is interposing his own priest king to bless Abram so that nothing could ever be said against Abram. And he brings in this guy, Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness. And he's king of Salem, which is the predecessor of Jerusalem. And he is the priest, we're told, of the Most High, supreme above all other God. And we don't know much about Melchizedek. There's no genealogy. There's no history. We don't know anything about him besides what happens here. Except that this is a unique man in time, space, and history. This king of peace, this king of righteousness, who God uses to give honor to Abram. And he does so that Abram is not blessed by the king of Sodom. And his name and his lineage and his heritage never has any shadow of doubt upon it. God's intervening to remind Abram who really won the battle for you. Because it's impossible for 300 men to go up against four kings and win unless God was with them. That's what God's saying here. And Melchizedek comes out of nowhere. And he's unique in history. He is this king and he's this priest. And he is the image we get of what Jesus will be. That king and priest for us. Hebrews chapters 5 through 7 talks about Melchizedek, this king of righteousness. And he says in Hebrews 7, it says, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises like the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life." So in this moment, all the way back in Genesis, God is giving us an image of what Jesus will be like for us. Because there's no other king in all of Old Testament history that ever can claim the title of both being a king and a priest. Others have tried, and they're slapped down very quickly by God and punished by God. Because no king could ever be a priest, except Melchizedek, and except for Jesus. And we're reminded here the uniqueness of Christ all the way back here in Genesis. And that in this moment of God's rescue and these gifts of his grace, he brings in his representative to bless Abram. Again, to give us a reminder of what Jesus would do for all of us as the ultimate priest and king. And the last thing God does here is that God's grace not only honors those who serve, because God is honoring Abram, but God's grace moves us to worship. Abram gave him a tenth of everything, Melchizedek. And the kings of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me." So out of the plunder, out of the booty, out of the possessions, the king of Sodom says, "Abram, it's all yours." And Abram says, "I don't want any of it. Just feed my men." But what he does do is that out of those plunder that he has taken, the possessions he has recovered, he gives a tenth as an act of worship to Melchizedek. A gift. Later on in the Old Testament, we continue to see the development of this idea about the tithe, the 10%. this sacrificial gift to God, which is an honor to the grace which he has provided for us. It's not a tax, but it's truly a gift of gratitude to God. In Leviticus 27, later on, Moses will solidify this idea of the tithe. He says, every tithe, 10% of the land, whether the seed of the land, the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord's. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, tenth of animal that all passes under the herds and staff, shall be holy to the Lord. It was a gift of love. It is a gift of grace. It's an act of worship for the grace that God has shown to us. And we should never treat it as a legality, as an obligation, but truly as a true act of worship. That's what Abram's doing here. In the New Testament, Jesus blasts the Pharisees because the Pharisees had developed a tithe into a legality and taken away the gratitude from it. See, when God's grace has rescued us, as undeserving as we are in the midst of our own rebellion, we offer him honor, which is worship. We offer him loyalty, our obedience, and we offer him our love and service. That's what Abram's doing here. He had to recognize God's power in this victory he achieved in rescuing his nephew from these four kings. So he's giving back to God out of love and gratitude because of what God has given to him. A gift of grace because of God's gift of grace to us. That was, again, foundational for why Martin Luther started his questioning, because some of the things he saw in the church at the time were sort of rebelling against God's grace and was legalities and obligations. And Luther said, as I read scripture, as I read more and more, all I saw was God's grace in the middle of all this. In the New Testament, Paul writes this. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love by which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And here it is. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable measures of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And here's Luther's statement. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's grace rescued Abram. God's grace rescued Lot. Luther saw that it was only God's grace that rescued any one of us when our life is with Christ. Amen. So on this Reformation Sunday, which is what is called in church history, not Halloween, Reformation Sunday, how does my life need to change today in response to God's grace? Has God rescued you from something, from anything? And our response back is worship. Is there an area in your life which you know you need rescuing from? Then God's grace is available for you to be rescued. And the other question is there somebody who I know who needs to be rescued with the gift of God's grace that I can share with them? That God has given me through Christ. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you that sometimes the Old Testament passages are sort of hard to chew through. But in and through all of it is, again, the underlying themes of, in the middle of my own brokenness and rebellion against you, your thread of redemption, of hope, of grace is there all the way from the beginning. and made available to me. And I pray that in whatever way, shape, or form that any one of us needs to take advantage of, invite that gift of grace into our lives, that we would do so today. And it would change us to be people who are less likely to put people into two categories, those who deserve rescue and those who don't, but to see people as you see them, all worthy of rescue, provided by your grace. So I pray you would help me and help each of us, God, in the places you call us this week, to be people of great grace, who give you thanks for the rescue you provide for us, but are free to offer that same rescue to others. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.